This morning we continue with our study of John 12. The Apostle John says that the purpose of writing this gospel is that we might know and believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that believing, he says, you might have life in his name. However, a recurring theme in the gospel is the rejection of Christ. And again, Jesus demonstrates his deity. He does great works. He has words of wisdom and of grace that showed that he was indeed the Christ. But the Jews and the religious leaders would not believe. Beginning in chapter 13, John begins the private teaching of Christ that takes place in the few days before his death. And in John 12, as John brings us to the end of Christ's public ministry, our text serves as a summary and an explanation as to why many did not believe in Christ. A few days before, Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead. It was done after Lazarus had been dead and buried for 4 days. But more than that, it was done before the eyes of many witnesses. Many witnesses from Jerusalem, perhaps even from the Sanhedrin itself. It was evidence of a miracle that could not be refuted. And that was followed by people's excitement and expectations that were so high as Jesus rode an unbroken donkey into Jerusalem. And he was surrounded by a crowd proclaiming him the King of Israel. And Jesus responded to this by announcing not a kingdom, but his death. And calling for them to believe upon him. And then we're told that Jesus left, that he withdrew from the public. John ends this account of Christ's public ministry at the end of chapter 12, our text, with an explanation, if you will, of the rejection of Christ by the Jews, why they would go from hailing him as king to crying for his crucifixion. Verse 37, although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him. Jesus had done many miraculous things. John says that he did them before them. It has the idea of right in front of their face. John calls them signs. They're not just displays of power. They're not just miracles. These are miracles that have significance beyond themselves. They are signs. They are proofs. They are marks of the deity and the authority of Jesus. He is indeed the Christ, the Son of the living God. And yet most of the Jews still did not believe in him. John expresses this in a way that indicates that there was a continual unwillingness. It was an ongoing thing by most of Israel of rejecting Jesus as the Christ, of refusing to put their faith in him as anything other than a great prophet. And we wonder to ourselves, how could this be? How could they miss what was right in front of their eyes? John says that it was to fulfill the word of the prophet Isaiah found in Isaiah 53, verse 1. And he quotes him. The unbelief of Israel is a fulfillment of the divine decrees of God. It was true in ancient Israel, in the time of Isaiah, and it's true now, John says, with Christ, fulfilling Isaiah's prophecy. The Apostle Paul develops this thought, this concept, this doctrine in Romans chapter 9, where he shows how God has mercy on whom he will. So then, it is not of him who wills man, nor of him who runs, but God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth." And then Paul adds this, 9 verse 18 of Romans. "Therefore God has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens." There are those that teach that the rejection of Christ was a frustration to God's plan. And as a result, God went to an alternate plan, plan B, if you will, the church. But what John is telling us is that Israel's unbelief and rejection of Jesus Christ as the Messiah was always God's plan. Their rejection of Christ led to the cross, to Messiah's death, a death that secured the redemption of his people and his exaltation. And that was purposed by God, we're told in Scripture, before the foundation of the world. It's his eternal plan, not a plan B. So John continues in verse 39, "Therefore, they could not believe." John actually uses the word for ability or power. They were not able to believe. They did not have the power to believe in Christ. Total inability. And John again reminds us of what the prophet Isaiah wrote. And he quotes from Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. And by the way, he uses or references, follows, the Septuagint, the Greek copy of the Old Testament, rather than the Hebrew. "God has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them." Like the Jews of Isaiah's day, who did not hear God's word, did not respond to the call for repentance and obedience from the prophet Isaiah. The Jews of Jesus' day were unable to savingly hear the gospel. And so they saw Jesus' great miracles. They saw his great works. They heard his words of truth and of wisdom. But they didn't comprehend what they saw. They did not understand what they heard. And they remained unbelieving. On another occasion, Jesus was asked why he taught in parables. And his answer not only uses the same passage from Isaiah, but he also explains it, or explains what God is doing. Matthew chapter 13, beginning with verse 11, we read this. "Jesus answered and said to them, 'Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, Because seeing they do not see, hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand, and in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you shall see and not perceive, for the hearts of this people have gone dull. Their eyes are hard of hearing. Their ears are hard of hearing. Their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. And then Jesus says, but blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Admittedly, this is hard doctrine, and yet it is what the scriptures teach. The Westminster Larger Catechism, question 25, asks, wherein consisteth the sinfulness of that estate whereinto man fell? And this is the answer. The sinfulness of that estate whereinto man fell consisteth in the guilt of Adam's sin first, the want of that righteousness wherein he was created, and the corruption of his nature, whereby he is utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite unto all that is spiritually good, and wholly inclined to all evil. And that continually, which is commonly called original sin, and from which do proceed all actual transgressions. Theologians call it total depravity. Because we are children of Adam, we are born with a sinful nature. We are born totally depraved. We are born spiritually dead in sin. And our natural desires are not to obey God, not to serve God, not to love God, but to disobey Him and to reject His authority and do our own will. God does not make us sin. He does not entice us to sin, the scripture says. We are born sinners. We are wholly inclined toward evil. And unless God shows us His grace, unless God changes our heart of stone and replaces it with a heart of flesh, unless God turns our affections from ourselves to Himself, we will reject Him. We will reject His claims upon us. We will reject His authority. And so we hear the gospel, just as Israel did by Isaiah the prophet. We hear Christ speak and do miracles. We hear it, but it makes no sense. Indeed, it is foolishness to our ears, and we reject it. Sometimes God hardens even further the hard-hearted. We're told, for example, in Genesis that the king of Egypt, Pharaoh, he was unregenerate, he was wicked, an idolater. We're told that he hardened his heart against the word of God brought by Moses. But to accomplish his purposes of delivering Israel from bondage and to manifest the glory of God and to show his power over all the supposed gods of Egypt, the scripture also tells us that God hardened Pharaoh's heart more. And so he acted foolishly. He acted stupidly, bringing judgment upon himself and his people in his armies. Yet in all of it, Pharaoh did not act contrary to his will and to his character. God's purposes are not frustrated by evil men making evil choices. Rather, God uses those choices, even that evil, to accomplish His purposes in His will. Later in the wilderness, after leaving Egypt, they were at a place called Meribah, and Israel hardened their hearts against God. And in the psalm that we sang earlier, Psalm 95, David reflects on this and gives a warning. And he says, "Do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me. They tried me, though they saw my work. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." Now, to fulfill Scripture and to accomplish His eternal plan, God hardened the hearts of these rebellious Jews that they would not believe Christ and be saved, but rather reject Him and crucify Him that He might redeem His people. What a warning this is to us, to not harden your heart against God. To hear God's warnings and His calls to repentance and to turn from your sin and from your willfulness and to trust Christ and obey Him as your Lord and as your King. We do need to understand in all of this that God does not force anyone to act against their will. The Jews who opposed and rejected Christ and eventually crucified Him did not act against their character, did not act against their will. They exercised their free will, but it was in rebellion against God. They hated Christ. They wanted Him dead. But in their actions, they were accomplishing God's will, just as Pharaoh did in Genesis. Echoing the Apostle John, the Apostle Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. This is Acts 2, 22 and 23. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did through Him in your midst, before your face," as John put it. "As you yourselves know, Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death." John adds in verse 41, "These things Isaiah said when he saw His glory and spoke of Him." Here, John is making reference to the vision of Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6. He doesn't quote this, but we see it in beginning with verse 1. These are verses just before the ones that he quotes. "I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two He covered His face, and with two He covered His feet, and with two He flew. And one cried to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory.'" Now, what I'd like you to notice in verse 41 is that John is telling us something unique and interesting in interpreting Isaiah. The glory that Isaiah saw and records here in Isaiah chapter 6, beginning with verse 1, is the glory of Christ Himself. The person Isaiah is telling us about is Jesus Christ enthroned in glory. It is a glory that we do not see. It is a glory that He left to come and become a man. It's a glory that was partially revealed at the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew chapter 17, verse 2, says, He was transfigured before them, and His face shone like the sun, and His clothes became as white as light. This is what the Apostle Paul speaks of when he says that out of love, the Son of God gave up and condescended. The word that he uses, kenosis, to become a man. The spiritually dead and blind Jews did not see nor comprehend this glory. They rejected Him. And then with hardened hearts they crucified the Lord of glory Himself. But all in accordance with God's eternal and perfect plan. That is why so many Jews heard and saw and did not believe. But some did believe. Verse 42. Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in Him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess Him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. So even among the rulers of Israel, there were many who saw the mighty works of Christ and heard His gracious words and believed in Him. Perhaps it was merely intellectual belief or incomplete faith in the part of some. For John tells us that they did not confess that faith publicly, openly. We do know that many did come to openly, publicly confess Christ. Think of Nicodemus, think of Joseph of Arimathea. Acts chapter 6 verse 7 tells us that the word of God spread and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And then it says this, a great many, mega, of the priests were obedient to the faith. Not to speak of the Pharisee Saul of Tarsus, and he didn't believe at the time of Christ, but he did come to believe and confess Christ later. But for a while, these who believed that Jesus was the Messiah kept quiet. They didn't talk about their faith openly because of fear. And they kept their views about Christ to themselves because of the Pharisees. It is made clear to all the Jews that anyone who expressed sympathy in Christ would be put out of the synagogue. They would be banished from the community of faith, which was integrated in that culture completely with everyday life. And so many who were convinced of the truth of Jesus Christ kept their opinion and their faith to themselves and did not oppose the Pharisees. We do face the same temptation today. We do face the temptation because of the fear of man, of man's opinion and ridicule, to not confess openly our faith in Christ. Jesus said in Matthew 10:28, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." And He warned, "Whoever confesses Me before men, him the Son of Man will also confess before the angels of God. But he who denies Me before men will be denied before the angels of God." Not only did these secret believers fear the Pharisees, John gives another reason for being quiet. They loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. This is an interesting expression, and we have to understand it in its context. Back in verse 41, John speaks of the prophet Isaiah seeing the glory of Christ. And the word that is used here in verse 43, translated praise, is also glory. He uses the word twice. It's the exact same word of verse 41. It's doxon, is the Greek word. We get doxology from it. These Jewish leaders knew that Christ spoke truth. They believed that he was sent from God. Yet, they were more concerned about human glory than they were about God's glory. They loved the glory of man more than the glory of God. Even though it was a glory beyond our comprehension. And the result was that they were silent, at least for a time. John closes this section of the public ministry of Jesus and the public rejection of Christ with Christ's response. This is his last public teaching, beginning in verse 44. All of this is are things that Jesus had taught before and we've studied before. The concluding words of Christ at the end of his public ministry, John seems to use as kind of a summary of it all. In fact, some believe that that's actually what John did. It was an editorial thing that he did. He grabbed statements here and there and he put them together as a conclusion for this section. And what Jesus is stating is that listening to him, to believe in him, to believe in his words, is to listen to God and believe in God. Because in Christ, God meets mankind. In Christ, we meet God. In short, knowing Christ is knowing God. Hendrickson writes, "The man who puts his trust in Christ puts his trust not simply in the man of Galilee, but in God the Father." Verse 46, "I have come as a light into the world that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness." See, the coming of Christ was to bring us out of spiritual darkness. He is and he remains the light of the world. And those who are unbelieving remain in spiritual darkness. But faith in Christ brings light. Notice also that those who are saved, those who are delivered from the darkness, are to abide in the light. The Apostle John writes about this in his first epistle. In fact, we can almost see the first epistle of John as a commentary, if you will, on the gospel and the writings of, or this teaching of Christ in the gospel. So in 1 John 1:6, "If we say that we have fellowship with God and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." Verse 47, "If anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world." This brings a little bit of a question to our minds, doesn't it? Jesus came into the world to save the world, not to judge it. "For the Son of Man has come to save that which is lost," Jesus said in Matthew 18. It was not the wrath of God that sent Jesus into the world, would be another way to understand us. What does the scripture say? John 3:16. "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." It was the love of God that sent Jesus into the world, not his wrath. Jesus came in love to redeem. Yet, as he points out, in his coming there is a judgment, if you will, because to reject Christ as so many were doing and still do, is to bring judgment upon oneself. And because Christ's word is truth, and that truth searches out and judges all things, we stand condemned. Think Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. But in Christ's second coming, this will not be the case. He will come in power, He will come in glory and in judgment. And then, Jesus said, I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give an account of it in the day of judgment. So Christ's first coming was to redeem, but His second coming is coming in judgment and wrath. What Jesus is making clear in these verses is that you cannot have God without having Jesus Christ. To know Jesus is to know God. And the words of Christ are the words of the Father in heaven. The authority of Christ is the authority of God. And to see Christ is to see the Father. There is no other way to God but through Jesus Christ. He and the Father are one. And apart from Jesus Christ, there is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. And Jesus' words are at one with the commandment of the Father, He concludes. The Father's word, His command, is not hurtful. It is not harsh. No, to the contrary, Jesus says, it's everlasting life. It is life eternal. Do you this morning have this life that only comes through the Son of God? Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that true life, everlasting life, abundant life, is found only in Him? Shall we pray?